Hi everyone, it is February the 25th of 2025, and this is part 5 of the Image of Christ series. Before I get into the main body of today's study, I'd like to say something that was born out of the 10-part False Christ and False Prophet series. Often, when one gets through a very detailed study of something, a very simple common denominator becomes apparent. Hearkening back to the words of Dr. Bill Manili, a PhD geological engineer with whom I had the great fortune to work alongside when I was much younger, when he said, if you can't take something very complex, and that series is very complex, or the study of it certainly is, and explain it so that a 5-year-old can understand it, you do not understand it yourself. In that light, I would say this: false Christs, false prophets, and false teachers will always, and without exception, lead people in rebellion against Jehovah. The true Christ, of which there is only one, true apostles and true teachers will always seek to lead people to be at one with Jehovah, to be in harmony with Him. It's that simple, and I think it's very profound, and yet it took many, many hours of study to arrive at that conclusion. If there is no other takeaway to that series, that would be it. The biblical Christ always did that and encapsulated that in his prayer in John 17, verses 20 through 22, where Christ said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through the passage of time, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. So the true Christ's prayer and his whole commission by the Father was to set a path in place whereby the ecclesia may become one. And of course, it isn't real hard to figure out that Team Dark would be doing exactly the opposite, so that we will not be with one, at one with our Father in Christ. There really are only two ways: in harmony with our Creator and Father, or in rebellion against Him. Christ taught that He alone is to be our head, and that there is only one Father. We saw that represented in Matthew 23, verses 8 through 10. As a reminder, let's go there. Matthew 23, verses 8 through 10. But you, speaking to the multitudes, actually, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Messiah, and you're all brethren. There's one program, and everybody's the brethren, and Christ is the teacher. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. So a directive from Christ, ignored by vast swaths of humanity today. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Messiah. Paul understood this, and he wrote about it for us. It's entirely consistent. If we go to 1 Corinthians 11:3, we're going to see that. It's quite simple. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. It's actually pretty simple. It's maybe time to realize when a man accepts a different head than the Christ of the Bible, that same man is in rebellion to God, whether it's realized or not. How many folks have willingly allowed a man or an organization, be it a church or whatever, to become their head? That number, if it became known, would likely scare or shock us all. Wouldn't Satan try to put that in place to have folks rebel against God? Looks like a good place for a you think. How does that manifest itself? In the real world, how does that show up where people possibly have placed someone other than the true Christ as their head? Well, let's take a look at the recording in Acts 3:13, something that's familiar to all of us. It says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers," so a very clear statement that the God of Abraham and Isaac was the Father, "glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." The record is exactly the same in Acts 5:30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." When that was pointed out in the past, the commotion it caused was quite a thing. It was flat out rejected in many of the COG circles because it undermined their teachings. Surely, if Christ himself confirmed Acts 3:13 and 5:30, it would carry some weight or some sway? No, apparently not, for he did exactly that. And how much greater authority would it take? I'm not sure. Mark 12:26. Christ himself speaking, confirming the account in Acts, concerning the dead that they rise, "Have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush how the God spoke to him, saying, 'I am God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'?" So Christ himself confirmed that it was the Father who spoke in the burning bush incident. If Christ was someone's head, how could Christ's words have been so easily dismissed? The answer is and remains that Christ wasn't one's head, and possibly never was. The true one, anyways. That's a bit shocking to consider. Christ understood some things, and so should those being made over in his image. I'm not sure if it's just me or not, but look at a passage in Mark 13, just over the page. It's not unfamiliar to any of us. Is Christ or his Father beginning to bring things to our attention that we read right over and just didn't see? I'm going to read this. Mark 13, verse 19. "For in those days there will be tribulation, such as not been from since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Did you catch that? Did you see that before? Is it not obvious what it's saying? The real Christ, the biblical Christ, tells us plainly Jehovah is the Creator. I asked, because I hadn't seen it before, never paid attention to it. A couple other folks, I said, "Did you see that before?" And their answer was, "Nope, sure didn't." So I hope everybody out there but us got that, but I can sure tell you we didn't get it. I never considered it. Read it thousands of times, perhaps. Christ is telling us the creation was made by his Father. Plain, simple statement. And yet how many might reject that? It might not be a bad idea to have that fact stapled into our brains. The Father is the Creator. For it can help us in the focus of the 24 elders who stated the obvious in Revelation 4:11. Where they said to the Father, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Perfectly in harmony with Christ's statement. Should that become a background thought for us? Well, I certainly think so. You and I, as human beings, exist because Jehovah wills it and allows it. And notice Christ's perspective on this. If we go to John 6, and let's read verses 57 and 58. "As the living Father sent me," so no mistaking what that's saying, "and I live," or am alive, if you check out the Greek, "because of the Father, so he who feeds on me," doesn't say feeds on a corporation or a man or a church or whatever, "he who feeds on me will live, become alive, because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live." The word "live" here is the same Greek word across the board. It's talking about here in about eternal life. Christ recognized he had it because his Father gave it to him. And he sets the process out in place that those who feed on him, would Satan seek to have us feed on something other than him? Of course. Will live, as Christ lives, because of me. So it's rather fascinating to consider that. If we go back to John 6:40, we see this is completely continuous in the scriptures. John 6:40, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life," that is Zoe, "and I will raise him up at the last day." Christ understood the program. If we go to John 5:25, let's have a look at that. What does that say? John 5:25. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life, Zoe, in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." It's something that Christ was given by the Father. And it's even more clear back in John 5:21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." It is something that is given to Christ by his Father. Christ understood the program. And when we begin to understand the program, then it becomes easier to remember one's place in the grand scheme of things. All life comes from Jehovah. How he chooses to bring that about is up to him. Our Father is not limited in that way, though sometimes we just don't give him the credit or understand the enormity of his capacity and his ability. Being human, I guess it's just natural that we would do that. It seems with Christ, when the Father brought him forth, it was a special and a very unique process. He came forth literally from the Father, as we were told, and Austin went through in great detail. With the angels, it's again different. With man, something different once again. With the physical creation, something again different. But all of them from the same source. I'm reminded of the study of spirit. When the Greek word pneuma is used, it has a dozen different meanings. And limiting oneself to only one meaning was to put on a set of blinders so that we cannot see. Christ fully understood who and what his Father was and is. The Ecclesia are also coming to understand who and what their Father is. To be made over in the image of Christ would require no less, it would seem. One of the reasons that Jehovah sends the Spirit of his Son into the body of Christ is to do exactly that. And we read about that and the methodology of it in Galatians 4. Galatians 4, something we've looked at before, but you know, we haven't returned there for a while. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. And I think we have a better or more fuller understanding of what this is actually saying as these studies in our time in the with our nose in the book has taken its course. Verse 4 of Galatians 4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We were the sons of another being until that happened. And because you are sons, God, the God, Jehovah, has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So that one of the reasons that the Spirit of his Son is in the hearts of the Ecclesia is to allow us to see who Jehovah actually is. That is one of the purposes of that. There are many others. And that's perfectly in harmony with Matthew 11:27, a scripture that we've used repeatedly in the past when we're looking at the process. Matthew 11:27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. So who reveals the Son? It's God the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son, they both live in us, wills to reveal him. Well, that's interesting. So we can understand the program going on in Galatians 4, verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, we were slaves to sin, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of the God through Christ. That passage is laying out the process of sonship with our Father and brotherhood with God's Son, the Messiah. And it's quite clear and it's quite succinct. You know, the fullness of the time had come. Well, there was a time that God chose to do that, to have his son come and be born of a woman. When he was, the Son of God became the Son of Man, a title to which he is referred many, many times in the New Testament. So not only was he the Son of God, he became the Son of Man at his physical birth. Mark Martin pointed that out in his message, and I thought, yep, there you go. That was a piece of the puzzle that just clicked into place. It's now been exactly 2 years since the infamous, to some, Image of God study. And I'd like to return to the book of Colossians, as I feel more insight has been gained over the last couple of years. There are some things in there that just have become more clear. It seems that's the way. The more we look at stuff and the more we think about it and the more we examine it, and there's to be a will and a desire to do that. I understand that. But the more clarity, I think, comes along with processes. It was like the Mark 13:19 passage. I didn't see that as another proof that the Father is the Creator until within the last week. Why didn't I see it? Don't know. Maybe it was just simply time. So let's go to Colossians 1. And we're going to pick it up in verse 9 and read and comment right through verse 23. For it gives us a framework here to consider. Paul speaking says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." Well, if we don't know the Father's will, how can we possibly become at one with him? So we can see the reason for the prayer. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Notice how those just go hand in hand. That you, the ecclesia, may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So that's something that should go on and on and on. Since God is limitless, our understanding of him might take a little while to happen, but it needs to be an ongoing process. And with them living in the ecclesia, that should be a logical consequence of that occurring. Going on. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father. So who initiated the program? Who started it? God the Father. Who has qualified us, his chosen people, to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Well, what is the inheritance of the saints? It's the whole universe. We'll look at some scriptures in a moment to show that. He, the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness. We all walked according to the prince of the power of the air, best I know. And he's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So our Father has a Son whom he greatly loves. And his Son has a kingdom. Well, what's his kingdom? Let's go on. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So the path of salvation is through the Father's Son. And now it explains to us who the Son is. He is the image of the invisible God. No mistaking who the invisible God is. And his Son is the firstborn over all the creation, the first being that came into existence apart from the invisible God who has always existed, is God's Son. We go on, it says, for by him, by his Son, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through him, through Christ, and all things were created for him. The entire creation came into existence, and the Father did that through his Son. And he did it all for his Son. And we get a glimpse of the love of what a loving Father wanted to do. Could he have brought the creation into existence without his Son? Answer, of course. Did he do that? No, he didn't. The Father wanted a Son, his firstborn, to bring the entire creation into existence through. It describes to us here the kingdom of his Son. What did the Father make for him? Well, everything. Is that not what a loving Father would do? Does that make sense? That he would do such a thing? As a father myself, would that be something that I wouldn't wish happen? Not at all. He could have chosen to do the whole thing without his Son and through his Son, but he didn't. That's what he did. And he, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things consist. The narrative here is talking about his Son. And we need to stop and at least be reasonable here and say, is Christ before the Father, and in Christ all things consist? Does that exclude the Father? Well, we need to think about that. Obviously, it doesn't include the Father, because the Father started the whole thing in process. And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Christ, may have the preeminence. So back in the eternity, Christ became the firstborn over all the creation. The Father made everything through him and for him. And at some point, the Father sent his Son to be born as a woman. He then became the Son of Man as well. And it was our Father's wish that Christ be the head of not only everything created back in eternity, but he would also become the head of all who would be born into the family of God through the physical process that God has put in place. Verse 19, it shows us again something about the Father. For it pleased the Father, and we should be at least willing to pay attention to what pleases our Father, that in him, his firstborn Son, all the fullness should dwell. He wants him to be the head of it all. And by him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, the Father, by him, by Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and you, the Ecclesia, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, and boy, isn't that ever a case, yet now he has reconciled. So there is a reconciliation of sinning mankind back to their Father. We've been adopted back to the Father, exactly like Galatians tells us. And the process is in the body of his flesh through death to present you, the Ecclesia, holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. This entire passage lays it all out. It's remarkable. It's stunning. And what I had completely missed is the what it's telling us of how the Father loves the Son and how he made all things through him and for him. God wants a family to inherit the entire universe with him. And he set a program in place to allow that to actually occur. It gives us some insight into the thinking of our Father. What he wants, what he desires, what he wants for his firstborn son. Does he want his firstborn son to be involved directly in the creation of beings that will join his firstborn son into eternity? It is his will to do that, as we saw. So, it seems as though, again, unless I'm completely misunderstanding, the Spirit of Christ is showing us our Father, what he's like, how he thinks, that there's always been a plan right off the hop. The entire creation was made for his sons, and he, the Father, has a firstborn. And Christ understood the Father's ultimate goal and his part in it. The Ecclesia are part of that goal, and they need to understand their role as well. Let's go to Romans. Romans 8 and verses 18 through 22. Romans 8, verses 18 through 22. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We're made over in the image of Christ. And he said, I've given them my glory. For the earnest expectation of the creation, the physical universe, eagerly waits. There's a program in place for the revealing of the sons of God. There will come a time when the physical sons of God will be changed into spirit sons of God. And the creation here is pictured as waiting for that, to receive what was their inheritance from the very beginning. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation, the entire universe itself, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Obviously not in this physical form, but in the spiritual form that God has in mind. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. We'll add verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption that we read of in Galatians 4, the redemption of our body from physical to spirit, to take place in the destiny of God's physical children that have been in place since day one. It's always been the plan. Notice, if we go to Deuteronomy 4, there's some specific instruction here, but it points to the plan. Deuteronomy 4, verse 19, "And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which Jehovah your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage, as an inheritance, a share in that," if you paw through the Hebrew, not my strength, but go look it up if you feel you might want to. "Our Father made the universe for man to ultimately inherit in their resurrected spirit form, at one with him and his firstborn son. Those of the ecclesia will be used to teach, as Christ did, such that humans yet to be born can fulfill their destiny. Being made over in the image of Christ would require that the ecclesia do as Christ did." In Matthew 5, it is a directive from Jehovah's firstborn to those who would have him as their head and follow in his footsteps. And what were those footsteps? Christ came to show the way to the program. And when the locals of the day heard it, they were absolutely astonished. And if we look at this passage in Matthew with the Beatitudes, through the lens of Christ announcing the program, giving folks the goods on how this works, Christ wants to share his inheritance with those of his body. And rather than looking at this through some doctrinal eyes, believe this, don't believe that, look at it more in terms of an announcement of the program whereby humanity might fulfill the reason for their very existence. Notice this, Matthew 5. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them." Remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What come forth from Christ? Was he completely and totally in harmony with the will of the Father and his plan that had been initiated from the very beginning? You decide. He's laying out the roadmap to how to achieve the ultimate human potential. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's who will inherit everything. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. One of the requirements Christ is teaching us here, to inherit what is meant for man, is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I think it's worthy of noting here, like just verse after verse after verse is showing us the program. You know, the pure in heart. Let's just quickly turn over to Mark 7, where we get an idea of what the unpure in heart are like. So if we have any of these things within ourselves, or if we see these things in others, and we should be looking, because Christ certainly did, but the pure in heart, as it talks about in Matthew 5, do not have these things that are shown to us in Mark 7. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, the exact opposite of the pure in heart, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart. If we see some of these things in our heart, might we not want to cleanse them as part of the program to receive our inheritance? Blessed are the peacemakers, verse 9, for they shall be called the sons of God. Isn't that the whole purpose here? To become resurrected spirit sons of God and to inherit everything that our loving Father has made for us. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If one follows a path of righteousness, it does not go unnoticed, but not righteousness is defined by human beings. Righteousness is defined by God. And in Psalms, we learn all your commandments are righteousness. Man shall live by every word of God. How else can the ecclesia become one with their Father? The path is not easy, but it is clear. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is the way to the inheritance prepared from the foundations. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. If you become at one with Christ and begin to think and speak and reason as he did, somebody is not going to like it. But when they don't, what Christ says is, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They understood the program, announced the program, and were enormously popular, as we've looked at. You, the ecclesia, are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. The ecclesia are showing the path to the inheritance of man. And you can't hide that. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify who? Your Father in heaven. I haven't always done that. Probably still don't. And yet the directive is really quite clear. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Fulfilling the law and the prophets is the path to the inheritance. Can we not see here, as Christ goes through this, how he is announcing over and over again from different angles in various ways the path to the destiny of mankind? He's showing us the mind of Christ. And the ecclesia are being made over in the image or the likeness of Christ. I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so we can see how high the bar is here of what the ecclesia, the light of the world, the city that's set on the hill, need to do. And teaches men so to break the commandment, going back to the false Christ and false prophets, shall be called least in the kingdom in heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't this a bit astonishing when we get past this doctrine or that doctrine and consider this in the light of the program, how this just comes alive and is so much more meaningful? You know, if Christ is our head, what do we do with his teaching? How does that impact us? Verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So, can we see? I'll leave it to you to read this passage in 5, 6, and 7. through a different set of eyes, instead of a doctrinal set of eyes, at one of Christ laying out how this works, and as part of the ecclesia, will they not teach exactly the same thing if they too are being made over in the image of Christ? What do you actually think about that? So I'll leave that up for you to consider, to look, but sometimes looking at it through a different set of eyes or a different background thought can be very helpful in increasing our understanding of what this is actually talking about. Bye for now.